The gospel lesson is drawn from Mark, the first chapter. It can be found on in your Bible on page 910. And we're at the very beginning of Mark's gospel and the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. Listen now for good news from Mark. John the Baptizer appeared in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And people from the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were going out to him and were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. He proclaimed, "The one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And just as he was coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens torn apart and the Spirit descending like a dove on him. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased." May we be blessed in the hearing of this good news. Pray with me, please. We come, O Lord, to the last gasp of the Advent, Christmas, and Epiphany seasons. We come open to hearing what we are committed to do and what you dream and long for us to be. So now open our hearts, open our minds, so that we might learn and grow together as your people. And we ask that you speak to us, O Lord, for your servants are listening. Amen. I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. I can't count how many times I have said that in 27 years of ordained ministry, soon to be 27 years. There are probably, however, very few of us who remember actually hearing those words spoken to them. Baptism to most people is something witnessed for someone else. We remember the baptisms of our siblings. We remember the baptism of our children. We remember the baptism of our grandchildren. But our own is shrouded in the misty past, especially if we were baptized as infants. Yet the act of baptism is foundational to Christian faith. It's one of the things that's agreed upon, regardless of practice, regardless of approach, or regardless of theology, by all Christian churches. In fact, and let me put a plug in here, that it's one of the things that was discussed just last evening at Christ King Parish, where I was one of the speakers as they're doing their adult and children's formation thing, looking at apostolicity. What does it mean to say I believe in the church's apostolic? And you can come to it tonight. 4:30, it's in your bulletin. 4:30, there's dinner, including Father George Gatiss's special recipe bratwurst, followed by a series of talks, followed by a closing little prayer service. I would recommend it. Or you could come on Wednesday. Either one of those. But one of the things that came out of that, I was there, Father George was there, Father Manning from the Episcopal Church, and one thing we could all agree on is baptism and the Lord's Supper. We're all in that together. I believe that's why we then take time across the board to remember the Lord's baptism and to see this commemoration as a fitting conclusion to the seasons of Advent, Christmas, and Epiphany. We've been celebrating what we believe is the beginning of our salvation. How can we not take time to remember where it started? When Jesus came to Jordan and found the forerunner, John, baptizing, he entered the water not because he needed regeneration, but because we do. The early teachers of the church stressed this again and again. And one of the most beautiful treatments of the Lord's baptism is found in the writings of one of the Cappadocian fathers. He lived in the Cappadocian region of of Asia Minor, whose name was Gregory from Nazianzus. And Gregory wrote this. He said, "I cannot restrain my joy. My heart is deeply moved and filled with delight. Forgetting my weakness, I long to undertake the mission of the great John the Baptist, though I am not the forerunner. I have indeed come from the desert. Christ receives the sacrament of enlightenment, or rather he enlightens us with his brilliance. He is baptized. Let us go down into the water with him so that we may also come up with him. John is baptizing and Jesus comes to him. Christ certainly sanctifies the man who now baptizes him. But his purpose is chiefly to bury the old Adam in the waters, and above all to sanctify the waters of the Jordan by his baptism in them, so that just as he was spirit and flesh, those who would later be baptized might be sanctified by the power of the Spirit and by water. John refuses, Jesus insists. 'It is you that should be baptizing me,' says John. The torch addresses the Son. The voice speaks to the Word. Jesus comes out of the water, drawing the world with him." That's one of the most gorgeous phrases I have ever come across. Jesus comes out of the water, drawing the world with him, as it were, and raising it up wherein it had hitherto been sunk in the abyss. He sees the heavens not being rent, but opening of their own accord. The first Adam had of old closed heaven to himself and us, just as he had seen the earthly paradise being closed to him, with fiery sword barring access. The Holy Spirit bears witness. Here, all is in perfect harmony, for the testimony comes from heaven, just as he to whom the Spirit bears witness has come from heaven. What we hear in Gregory's words is the truth of what we anticipated in Advent, what we celebrated at Christmas, what we saw revealed at Epiphany. We're reminded, and that's why our first reading recalled the wonder of creation, that what God has done for us in Jesus the Christ is to initiate re-creation. The creation is a paradigm for all that is. What we hear in Genesis reminds us that God is loving, that God is the creator of all that is, and that God desires to be in relationship with us. Out of the chaos, out of the tohu vabohu, the formless void, the uncreated waters of our selfishness and willfulness, God in Christ has brought a new creation. Thus, the water that is used in baptism reminds us of death, for water can kill. And our baptism into the Trinity also buries us with Christ and raises us to new life. The water also serves to remind us that we have been washed clean in Christ and that we have become new creations, incorporated into union with God through Jesus' unselfish actions on our behalf. The English Congregational theologian P.T. Forsyth understood baptism as incorporation into the saving activity of Christ. In his wonderful book written at the turn of the last century, The Church and the Sacraments, he wrote this. When baptism became Christian, because remember, baptism goes way back, and it's in our Jewish roots. When it became Christian, it kept all that active and positive significance and added to it. But it was now not of hope, but of faith. Not of a kingdom coming, but of a kingdom come. Not of an ideal expected, but of a reality given and now to be used. It attached the soul to Christ by a real and final committal. By its act, it placed the believer in the organic fellowship of Christ's act and the enjoyment of Christ's corporate work and good. From a disciple, he became a member. Not only was Christ in him, but he was in Christ. Now, do you hear echoes of Gregory of Nazianzen? Christ draws the world out of the waters with him. And now this creation becomes one with the Creator. I am convinced that most Christians rarely give thought to what they have been called to be by reason of their baptism. If we considered the implications of being one with the Creator, we would surely think and act differently than most of us do. When Paul encountered those so-called disciples, perhaps he encountered people who were at that same stage that many people find themselves in today. We've all heard that a little knowledge is a dangerous thing. Have you heard that experience, that phrase? Have you ever experienced the reality of it? Well, it's true. It becomes all the more dangerous, however, when we think that we know it all and we don't need to learn anything else. Then we end up in the same boat as those so-called disciples in Ephesus. We have had some of the experiences, but it's certainly not adequate. We know something, but it's simply not enough to bring us to the life that God wants us to have. Baptism, then, empowers us. It empowers us to learn. It empowers us to grow. And in the process, to become what God has intended for us to be, God's own children. We are baptized, and we are empowered. Christianity has always been concerned with the love of learning and the desire for God. Those who come to know God can never really be satisfied with what they know. There's always something more. The wonder, the beauty, the joy of this makes one want to know and experience more and more and more. Just like when we find something good to eat and we finish it, what do we want? More. I'm so happy there are normal people in this congregation. What was the first thing you wanted after you had your first chocolate malt? The second chocolate malt. I'm going to start Fat People's Anonymous. We want more. And thus Anselm, back in the 13th century, talked about faith seeking understanding. Faith seeking understanding. And the emphasis in our congregational tradition has been in that classical Christian vein. Early on, it was made very clear that we were to be a church that valued a learned ministry, that ministered to a literate laity. And that desire is what led us as churches to come together and to found some of the great institutions of higher learning in America, like Harvard and Yale and 179 other institutions of higher learning. For us, the mind and the heart work together. And one of my favorite expressions that no doubt you can recite with me is, why did they build the doors of meeting houses in New England so tall? To remind you that you could bring your head in along with your heart. We believe the head and the heart work together. In that understanding, you see, baptism is not seen as some kind of mystical rite or magical conferral of grace. Rather, it signifies the bringing of an individual, whether child or adult, into the covenant community. Baptism is God's gift. And like the Lord's Supper, it is not something that we do for ourselves. It is God's gift to us. Like the old covenant with Israel symbolized bodily through circumcision, baptism becomes the seal of the covenant of grace, signifying one's incorporation into the living body of Christ, the church. Even though it's an unrepeatable act, baptism is not something static. It is an ongoing initiation into the learning, praying, growing community. If we are to be true to our baptismal covenant, then we must be constantly learning and growing as Christians. For us, school is never out. The seal of the covenant doesn't put a cap on our ability to learn and grow. How unfortunate that most Christians content themselves with a Sunday school faith and then wonder why it doesn't meet their needs as adults. How sad. And since I mentioned this at the 8 o'clock service, I'll give you the same benefit. This isn't in my text, so I'm wandering off. So God help you. Here we go. I remember, and I've told this story before, but I remember in my previous life when I was in graduate school, and I was at graduate school at the University of Pittsburgh, and I was helping the campus chaplains who had this huge number of Roman Catholic students who were at Pitt and Carnegie Mellon. And I went over to celebrate Mass at Carnegie Mellon, and it was in the basement of the library. And it was Catechetical Sunday. And I was preaching about the need for Christians to learn. And I was talking about how people tended to learn. And I started out by quoting Auntie Mame. Do you know the line in Auntie Mame I'm going to quote? Life is a banquet, and most poor... Yeah, that's not the word. Most poor bastards are out there starving. And I said that right out loud in front of God and everybody, just like I just did now. And you know what they did? They did the same thing you did. They go, ooh. Minister said a naughty word. And I looked at them and I said, you know what? You're tittered because I said that word from the pulpit, didn't I? Didn't you? But I said, you know what the tragedy is? I said, you're the poor starving to death. Because here you are at one of the greatest universities in our nation and you're here with an eighth grade faith. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. How many of us are stuck in the eighth grade? How many of us have tried to learn and to keep abreast of what we should know about what our faith requires of us? That's what happens with baptism. It doesn't mean that you got it and that's it forever. It means this is the beginning and that we have to continually grow. We have to continually grow because that's what we're supposed to be about. Jesus, as I said, was baptized not because he needed to be, but as the early teachers of the church tell us, because we needed it. And Jesus is a corporate person. He is a federal person, our congregational forebearers would say, in that he incorporates us. And in his baptism, Jesus, as Gregory so beautifully said, opens heaven to us and indeed joins heaven and earth in himself and draws the world with him. One of the lovely traditions, and we have it, is that baptismal fonts are to be made octagonally. If you go up and count our font sides, there are eight sides to it. Why? Well, because in 6 days God created, on the seventh God rested, and through the resurrection, we believe, which was anticipated in the Lord's baptism, he made an eighth day. He recreated the world. In baptism, we become recreated. And as I said, we become empowered to become God's children. Jesus shows us the way to become new again. The way to grow, the way to have the power to live and to be a child of God. And that is why we continue to baptize. When we look at the world around us, even at the actions of believers, it's difficult sometimes to see the signs of the new creation, but they're there. For all the things we discover through the myriad forms of informational media now available to us, our age is really no better or no worse than others. We are simply dealing with the perennial problems of trying to live out our human existence in relation to God and to each other. If anything, the situation is only compounded by our taking God's gift of intelligence and creativity and using it to ever more selfish ends. The witness of our Lord's baptism and of our own baptism still stands over against that kind of selfishness. What we have in the baptismal act is the paradigm of the new creation made symbolically present. And what it does is to call us, remind us, that we are made in the image and the likeness of the Creator of all reality. We are God's children. Remade, reborn, renewed, then we must seek to live loving, unselfish, self-giving lives in our thoughts, in our actions, in everything that we do. And the way we do that is by going deep into what God has offered us and then living out of the depth of the gift of the knowledge of faith. That's what baptism means. And that's what it enables us to do, is to create a whole new world beginning in our little corner of it. Baptism empowers us. So today we'll renew our baptism and we'll be reminded that we are empowered to be and to live as God's children. Now I'm going to ask you just to close your eyes for a moment and I want you to dig deep in your memories. And I want you to recall that by water and the Spirit, we are baptized, we are empowered, we are made new. In the name of the Father and of the Son. And of the Holy Spirit. Amen.